First Peter chapter 5 and the words in verse 8, your adversary, the devil. Now, if we took the trouble to look back over our series of studies in First Peter, we would certainly, I think, be able to discern that the apostle, in his exposition of the benefits of Christ's atoning and redeeming work, makes mention of what we could well call a three-dimensional salvation, in which we experience freedom from the guilt of sin, in the joy of divine forgiveness, freedom from the power and dominion of sin, and freedom from the tyranny of the evil one who lurks behind all sin. Now, we've more than touched upon the first two of these dimensions in relation to the message of the cross. And I think it would be true to say that the evil one has never been all that far from our thoughts throughout the studies we've had. But tonight, we need to concentrate on this third dimension, the enemy whom Peter speaks of in verse 8 as our adversary, the devil, and moreover, in his guise as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, it's very impressive to see how the New Testament underlines these three dimensions of God's salvation, sometimes separately and sometimes together. And in the latter case, in being together, it's nowhere more clearly and dramatically underlined than the reference in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Now, I want you to look at that just now before we go any further. Colossians 2, 11 to 15. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. That's a tremendous utterance. And you see how the three dimensions of Christ's death are clearly delineated there. Forgiveness of sins, union with Christ, whereby we are delivered from the power and the bondage of sin, and the enemy himself, of whom Paul says, Christ spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, let me say a word or two by way of introduction to this theme. There are two opposite dangers, it seems to me, in this whole area. One is to have an undue preoccupation with the fact of Satan, a preoccupation that tends to eclipse the real biblical emphasis, namely that the greatest thing the Bible tells us about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. And in regard to this, we should, as I've already indicated in our previous study, see the context in which the evil one is spoken of here in 1 Peter 5. Satan, as a roaring lion, is compassed about on both sides by, first, the care of God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And secondly, the reality and operation of the God of all grace, who has pledged himself in his covenant to accomplish all his sovereign, omnipotent purposes in our lives, none hindering. Now, I think that's the way for us to think about the evil one. And not otherwise do we get the true biblical perspective. And yet, even in the context of Christ's victory, and this is the problem, there can still be undue preoccupation with Satan. Devils and demons under every bed, so to speak, and in every circumstance. Now, in my view, this is an unhealthy and morbid and unbiblical preoccupation. That's the one extreme. And the other extreme, of course, is to deny the existence reality and the reality of the demonic altogether. And this also is dangerous and indeed fatal for the Christian life. And those in the church who take this view are being seriously jolted by what is happening in today's society into a puzzled awareness of a dimension that they had hitherto discounted. And examples of this dimension that is at work today abound. You get children in school classes indulging in table tapping and Ouija boards. A few years ago, one of our young students who became a teacher came to me in great concern because the class that she had been teaching had been, in fact, experimenting with Ouija boards. And this was reported to the headmaster, and inquiries were made, and it was discovered that the little girl who had taken the Ouija board into the class and was experimenting with her friends with it was the granddaughter of a spiritist medium. There's the increase of occult programs on children's TV. There's the growing incidence of black magic and witches' covens. There are the experiments in communicating with spirits for a lark, sometimes with the most frightening and terrifying of results. Now, there is, of course, a strong supernatural note in the church's message, in the Christian message. But when that good supernatural is lost and discounted, people are driven to a seeking of the bad and the wrong supernatural. Because man needs the supernatural, needs the eternal dimension in his life. For he is made for God. And only the eternal dimension can satisfy his deepest heart's needs. And this is why astrology is so important today. A large number of people live by horoscopes. They won't commit themselves to any course of action until they consult these absurd horoscopes. And this explains also the widespread use of drugs, which are taken not in the last analysis to find escape, but to induce supernatural experiences of a kind not otherwise known are available to men. And above all, there is this evil fascination of "he shall be as God, knowing good and evil," the secret of the tree of knowledge, the invitation into secret things, sinister things. Of course, lots of people go in for it for a lark. But then they become enmeshed in it. And many of them are driven to suicide. Now, behind Peter's words here in this passage, there is a grim reality. And what he is saying is this, that behind the life of the Christian, behind the Christian walk, there is the activity and influence of a personal enemy, seeking to harm and to destroy it. And that this is the deepest dimension in the human situation. And in the immediate context of Peter's central thesis in this epistle, he is in fact stating that all the trial and testing that his readers were enduring was not only the opposition of evil men to the gospel, but there was also a sinister element present as well. A dark alien power and intelligence. And he's saying that we will never fully understand the trial and the testing until we recognize this and learn to deal with it. Now, Peter's not alone in this emphasis in the New Testament. Paul likewise emphasizes this. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 onwards, that we're to view the Christian life not only as a battle against the current, the course of this world, but also to recognize that behind that current and controlling it is the prince of the power of the air. Not only do we have the bias of sin within us to battle against, but also behind that, a personal foe. But having said that, we need to be careful, and lest we should get the idea of warfare in this sense out of perspective and think of it in exalted and even romantic terms. What did you think about when we sang that hymn, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on"? St. George and the Dragon and all that, galloping to battle. It's rather different from that in the New Testament, you know, because the context of Paul's famous passage about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, on which Wesley based his hymn, reminds us of the real arena in which the warfare is conducted. In the sphere of human relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. It's there, in the nitty-gritties of life, that the battle is joined. And there that we need to recognize the foe, and there that we need to get the victory. And how's that for realism? In real human situations, in personal relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, management and labor. And we do not do justice to the biblical doctrine of man and of sin if we do not take this in all seriousness. You do remember, don't you, that the biblical account of the fall of man in Genesis 3 is couched entirely in terms of a satanic attack on man. And that likewise, the promise of redemption is spoken of, first of all in the Bible, in Genesis 3, in terms of a promise of victory over Satan. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And Jesus became partaker of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's why Paul exhorts Timothy to instruct men that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. All right then, are you with me thus far? Or is this a strange, unhealthy, even fanatical overemphasis for you? A personal adversary? Well, you'll never understand the teaching of Scripture until you do accept this as a reality. If we don't accept it, what do we make about Paul's teaching about Christ's victory, as I've referred to in Colossians chapter 2, where he speaks in terms of a spoiling of principalities of powers openly in the cross? What are we making of that, if reality is to be denied in a practical way to the concept of a personal devil? Was Christ simply shadow boxing then, in his sufferings? Were they simply a hallucination? Now, Peter isn't merely expounding a theological point here, though of course he is doing that. He is speaking of something that is a reality in his life and experience. Peter has known what it was to have been under pressure. And he knows very well that behind the pressure there has been the shadowy figure of the evil one. Jesus himself had told him, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." But Peter didn't believe it. Not then. And that's why he came that awful cropper in the judgment hall when he denied his Lord. Now, I've pointed out more than once that the first denial might have been an impulse, and no more than that. But he did it again and again. And if that means anything, it tells us that there's a momentum of evil. It doesn't remain static. And Peter was beguiled and under attack by the enemy. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not ignorant of his devices. But many are. And this ignorance can often prove very costly to spiritual life and development. For thereby, as Paul tells us, Satan gains an advantage over believers. These are the words that Paul uses. He gains an advantage over believers. And they, and again I quote, give place to the devil. How do you give place to the devil? You let him in. And the slightest chink in your armor, and in he comes. Now, let me speak to this for a moment or two. We sometimes tend to think that it's when we're spiritually slack and have slipped back a bit and are unconsecrated that the enemy plays havoc with our lives. Now, that, of course, is true. But there's something even truer and more significant, and it's this. Notice where Paul says this spiritual warfare goes on. In the heavenly places. Now, do you see the significance of that phrase? Well, in Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of the believer's position in Christ as being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And in Ephesians 2, he speaks of our having been raised with Christ to sit in heavenly places with him. And when our position is realized and becomes our possession in practical reality through that consecration, it's precisely then at that point that warfare with the powers of darkness begins in earnest. Let me give you one or two quotations from men who are far bent with God. Samuel Chadwick, the great Methodist saint, once said, "Every man's Pentecost," he was referring to complete consecration, "every man's Pentecost is a signal for Satan to gird himself." An old Puritan once said, "He that stands near to his captain is a sure target for the archers." And Emil Brunner, whom I quoted in another context this morning, says this: "It is precisely those Christians who have the deepest Christian experience, who have the greatest personal experience of the reality of the powers of darkness. It's precisely at the place of consecration that the battleground is set. And if there is ignorance then and there, there will be disastrous consequences." Now, I can speak with some feeling here, for at the end of World War II, when I truly and deeply consecrated myself to Christ for his service, I was nevertheless still not a well-instructed believer. And through ignorance of the workings of the devil, I was brought into a darkness and despair that lasted for almost 2 years, till in the mercy of God, the message I now give to you tonight lightened my darkness and wrought deliverance in my soul. "We are not ignorant of his devices," says Paul, and it's fatal to be so. Now, it does seem far commoner to pay lip service to this idea than to take it seriously and responsibly in experience as a practical reality. Perhaps one reason for this is that in theory, the commonest aspect of the devil's work lies in the area of temptation to sin. And people are only too conscious of the weakness of their own hearts and regard temptation to sin as the primary factor in their situation. But it's one thing to know that Satan is behind all sin and to recall that the fall is described in terms of an incitement to sin, but it's quite another thing to recognize that temptation to sin is not the only wile that Satan uses to attack us. And it is often the failure to realize this that causes so much trouble in Christian life. Are there other wiles then than temptation to sin? You would say that was enough to be going on with. But there are other wiles. Look at the situation in the context of this epistle of Peter's. He was concerned to be saying a word to hard-pressed believers to help them to stand firm and not go down under pressure. But temptation to sin as such was not the issue that Peter was concerned with. The pressures on these believers that Peter was writing to were not so much designed to tempt them into sin as to attack and, if possible, destroy their faith and make them recant altogether. I had a friend staying with me this week who told me about one of his colleagues who was a brilliant surgeon who had a bright Christian testimony. And then he began to have doubts. And the more he examined these doubts, the more confused he became. And he got mixed up in his mind. He was a brilliant thinker. He wasn't an entity on any level. But the more he thought, the more he became bogged down with objective and subjective experiences and thinking, until his mind was in a complete and total turmoil. And he drifted right away from the things of God. He wasn't living in sin. He wasn't doing dishonorable things. But he lost his faith. Now, how can you account for that? You see, the very word that Peter uses here, adversary, is some indication of what I mean. It has the force of an opponent in a lawsuit. And the idea conveyed is that of accusations being made. Think of a counsel for the prosecution pounding you in the witness box with his clever and ruthless cross-questioning, getting you more and more confused until you don't know where you are, and you will have some idea of what Satan can do to a man's mind. He is called in Revelation 12 and 11, you know, the accuser of the brethren. And this is the kind of thing that Peter has in view. Not temptation to moral failure as such, but attack on the mind. Now let me illustrate. Here's a believer, under pressure, let us say, through family problems, or even personal sorrow. It's been a hard and difficult time for him. And inevitably, questions begin to arise in his mind. Why is all this happening to me? A natural enough question, perhaps, and one that most of us might tend to at least formulate in our minds in similar situations. But perhaps, gradually and imperceptibly, as was the case in my friend's colleague, the questionings take on a darker and more somber tone. And doubts creep in. Doubts about the goodness of God. About the fairness of God. It's not fair, God. And even about the care of God. He doesn't seem to care for me. Have God forgotten to be gracious? Perhaps even bitterness begins to take root, and confusions begin to abound, and the mind becomes more and more confused and mixed up and bludgeoned until bewilderment reigns. And that's certainly not the usual pattern for this believer. And it's at this point that we begin to realize that an enemy is at work here. The enemy, and he has got in and laid hold of a natural human situation, given it a twist. And what was once only a natural human situation has become one in which Satan is accusing God to this believer, denigrating God to him so cunningly that he's barely even been aware that there's an enemy there at all. Let me give you a biblical illustration of that very thing. John the Baptist. What's John's history? He was anointed by God and filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He was in the deserts until the day of his appearing to Israel. And then God said, John, go and preach my word. And he hit Israel like a whirlwind. And his fiery word scorched the conscience of our whole nation and reached the throne itself and Herod the king. And there was a great movement of revival in Israel. And he ministered only 6 months. And then he was thrown in jail. And he languished in jail. Now put yourself in his place. Would he not have been asking himself, what's happened to me? Has God done this to me? Is my ministry, all the years of preparation in the wilderness, has it all been for 6 months? I can't grasp this, he would think. Now, it doesn't need much imagination, and we have hints about it in Scripture, in the New Testament, that this became such a pressure point for John that he sent some of his disciples to Jesus with the question, art thou he that should come? That was a phrase familiarly used as the Messiah. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? This is the man who earlier had cried, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was sure of God then. He was sure of the Messiah then. What's happened to the man? You could say he was depressed, and that would probably be true. But depression by itself doesn't make a man question God and question his faith. There's something else at work. And it was the enemy of souls getting at John the Baptist. And it's something great and important even to recognize that an enemy is at work. For to know your enemy is the first step to getting victory over him. Of course, it's Satan's intention to keep himself in the background. He doesn't advertise his presence. And it's at least significant that it's only on 3 occasions in all the biblical revelation that we ever hear the voice of Satan. Genesis 3, and the attack on Adam and Eve. Job chapters 1 and 2, and his attack on Job. Matthew 4, and his attack on the second Adam. But how did he appear to Adam and Eve? Do you really suppose that he came and said to them, good morning, I'm the devil and I'm going to scotch you? Can we really be so naive as to think like that? Eve didn't know that it was the devil. Did you know that the Hebrew word, translated serpent, is also translated elsewhere as a shining one? It was a shining one that appeared to Eve in the garden, and she was taken in by that shining one. And Paul takes up this thought in 2 Corinthians, where he says that Satan sometimes appears as an angel of light. That was what deceived Eve. The serpent was a shining one, a splendid supernatural being, and she was completely taken in by him. Now he needs to be exposed in his workings in the believer's life. Now I want, in a last moment or two, to mention some of the guises under which he operates against us. Satan comes as a hinderer. Listen to these words from Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine unto them. How are we to explain the fact that so many are so blind to eternal realities, even when we explain them, as we believe, with utmost clarity and simplicity? How can that be explained except by the fact that a power is at work in their minds, blinding the minds of them that believe not? Now that must always be reckoned upon and taken into consideration in our evangelism. And we must learn to deal with this, with spiritual weaponry. In 1 Thessalonians, for example, Paul says he wanted very much to visit them again, but Satan hindered them. What do you suppose that means? On other occasions, Paul was hindered, and he attributed this to God. God would not permit me to preach in Mysia or Bithynia. And it was God shutting doors so that Paul was edged down to the coast at Troas, where he found, when he saw the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And straightway he recognized that God had been overruling him. But here in Thessalonica, he says it was Satan. And that's a factor to be taken into consideration. And discernment is needed. Satan is a hinderer. Could I give you an illustration from my own experience? Before ever I came to Edinburgh, I had a lot of involvement with Christian unions and the meetings, and I was invited to speak at the Aberdeen CU on the subject of prayer. I'm going to tell you a bit about the circumstances of that meeting. I had someone staying with me in the Manson Gardens term who had a lot of spiritual problems and had become terribly involved and tied up and mixed up by the Christadelphians. I was trying very hard to sort him out. I didn't really have the time to spare to do that, but I did what I could. And I spoke with him till about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I didn't have my preparation for the meeting in Aberdeen. And I got to Aberdeen in a very tired state, but I got my preparation done, but it was difficult. And I had a meal with my parents, who were still alive then, and I said, I'm off then to my meeting. It was in the winter time, and it was dark, and I came out of our door. Now, to let you understand, there was a summer seat in the front of our window. And ordinarily, it was not in the way. But somebody had moved it right up to the edge of the door. And when I went out, I, of course, stumbled upon it and went all my length. And I went herpling and crippling into the Aberdeen CU meeting. However, I got there, and I was met by the president, who was very kind, and said, oh, by the way, we may just possibly have a little bit of difficulty with the meeting tonight, because the lounge that we're meeting in the union, has a door beyond it, and there's a dance going on. And my heart sank. I said, oh, well, we'll see what we can do. And just as I started to speak on prayer, the band began. And I was assaulted by decibels of sound, raucous sound of a strength and intensity that I wouldn't have believed existed. And I sweated my way through that whole meeting. And all the time I was speaking about prayer, that infernal cacophony was assailing me and all who heard it. And I went home limp, as you can imagine. And I felt a great weariness and a great sense of failure, and a great sense that I'd been taken for a ride by the evil one. I knew that the evil one had been at work all along. And I felt that there must have been some important word to be spoken, that he was resisting. And it was only quite a little time later that reports began filtering through to me about the blessing that many of the students had known in that meeting. Now, do you suppose that was coincidence? Of course it wasn't coincidence. It was an attack of the evil one. That's what I mean. Nothing to do with temptation to sin. He was out to get me by one way or another. But God prevailed. Now I'm tempted to go on, but the time has gone. So we'll have to come back to this next Sunday evening, God willing, once again. Because there are other wiles. Satan is not only a hinderer, he is the accuser of the brethren. He comes as a destroyer. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as a roaring lion. And these are all metaphors for different aspects of what Paul calls the devices of the devil. Now, maybe in what I've already said, bells are ringing in your mind and heart, and you're saying, goodness, is that what's been happening to me? Does that explain my problems? Well, maybe it does. Maybe you need to come and speak to me about it. I don't know. Or speak to somebody. But this much is sure. Satan is an enemy to be reckoned with. But as I said at the beginning, the most important thing the New Testament has to tell us about Satan is Jesus Christ has conquered him. Satan to Jesus must bow. And that's the infinite hope and the glad assurance for all who name his name. Now let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the testimony of thy holy word concerning the enemy of souls. We are conscious that we need to learn much about this without becoming over preoccupied or obsessed with demons. Help us, Lord, to maintain a true balance in our thinking. And above all, wilt thou shed the radiance of thy light upon our darkness, that we may learn how to battle with him, and having done all, still be standing in the place of victory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.